Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you all very warmly to our service here in Railway Street, whether you're with us in person, watching online, or listening by phone. We especially want to extend a warm welcome to Peter Huey. Peter is nearing the end of his second year of ministry studies at Union, and he's going to be conducting our service of worship this morning. Peter, we're really glad to have you with us, and we look forward to hearing what it is you have to share with us. Our evening service tonight is at 6:30, and it will be taken by Stephen Johnson. He will be preaching from Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek, the Bible's mystery man. I can't wait to hear what that's all about. Tomorrow evening, the PW will meet at 8 o'clock for an end-of-year celebration entitled In-House, Chiefly Ourselves. There'll be contributions from various PW members, and that will be followed by supper. So, ladies, you and your friends are all very welcome. That's tomorrow night at 8 in the Minor Hall. Tomorrow's also the deadline for contributions to the church bulletin. If you have any items to be included in the May-June bulletin, would you please email those to Michael by tomorrow evening at the latest. And between now and tomorrow evening, if you need the services of a minister, please contact Stephen Johnson or myself. The link-up is on Wednesday, as usual, between 10 a.m. and 12 noon. Everyone's welcome there for tea, coffee, some biscuits, and a chat. So if you're free on Wednesday morning, we'd love to see you there. And the last announcement is that Lisburn Food Bank is still giving out more food than it's currently taking in. So can I encourage you, please, to help by filling the baskets in church so that our volunteers, Pamela, Stephen, and Ruth, can bag them up for families in the food bank. And now it's over to Peter. Thank you.
Thank you, Heidi. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's lovely to be back with you again. I think I was last here at the very start of February. We were thinking then about John the Baptist. We're thinking this morning about John the Baptist. Our service this morning is going to be thinking about humility and why humility is such a prominent theme in both testaments of the Bible and indeed modeled in Jesus' ministry by himself. So for our call to worship this morning, we're also going to think about humility. We may ask, what does an attitude of worship look like as we come to sing, as we come to read together, pray together, worship the Lord on this Sunday morning? What does a humble attitude of worship look like? And one answer may be found in familiar words from Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We're going to turn our hearts to his worship, humbly thanking him for his mercy in the words of our first two songs, Our God Saves. We continue our worship as we pray together. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Father, as we gather today on the first Sunday after Easter, the glory of Jesus' death and resurrection is still at the forefront of our minds and is central to the worship we bring to you this morning. Father, we praise you for your mercy to us. You are the creator of the universe, the only one who is sovereign, who is all-knowing and all-powerful and completely satisfied in yourself. You have no need of anyone or anything, and yet you have shown your grace to us, your creatures, making us in your image and instilling in us marks of your nature and of your love. In spite of our sins and our failings, you came as the Son to walk among us and to die instead of us. And so when we reflect on the wondrous cross, this moment of utter horror that yet for each person in need, becomes a thing of great beauty, we are overwhelmed with praise. Lord, we confess we've not always lived this week like people saved only by your mercy and your grace. Even this week we gathered and praised you for the miracle of Easter last Sunday, and yet our sinful nature is still within us. There are things this week that we knew we should do, but we didn't. Things we ignored or simply didn't bother to do when it was clear to us that we should. We know because the Bible tells us that if we have believed in Jesus and asked for your forgiveness, we have received your Holy Spirit. But the Bible also reminds us that in this life, our old and new selves remain in conflict. And so all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, need and want to say sorry to you for the things on our heart. But Father, we praise you because we know that we can leave these things with you, knowing that because of Jesus, they are forgiven. Thank you that you love us, Father. Please give us more of your Spirit so that as we go on through this week, through this life, we will continue to be made, bit by bit, more like Jesus. Help us to know him and to show to everyone we meet something of the joy that he stirs in our hearts until the day that you return or call us home. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Can I invite the boys and girls up to the front? Anyone who's here? It's going to be very lonely for me otherwise. If you want to join me at the front. You seem very lonely. Well, now, I have stuff to show you this morning, but it's only going to work if you're sitting at the front, so everybody else is just going to have to. All the adults are just going to have to stay quiet in their seats for a moment while I talk to the guys here. I have some Lego men. I have some balloons. Does anyone know what globophobia is? Anyone want to guess what globophobia is? Any of the grown-ups know? What's it a fear of? It's not a fear of Earth. It's a good shout. It is a fear of a type of globe. I'll give you a clue. What's the fear of? Yeah, it's a fear of balloons. Specifically, it's a fear of bursting balloons. Health and safety notice, I'm not going to burst any balloons this morning, intentionally. I'm not going to intentionally burst any balloons this morning. But I have got a balloon here. I've got a balloon, I've got two Lego men. I was about to say my son's Lego men, they're actually my Lego men. About 2 or 3 years ago, most of my Lego suddenly reappeared and then disappeared again. And has disappeared into the collection in our roof space where the boys build it. Why have I got a balloon and a piece of wood? I want to talk this morning about pride, being proud, and about being humble. Are those words that we've heard before? We know those words? Yeah. The words I think that most of us have a sense of what it means if somebody's proud, if somebody's maybe boastful, if somebody's a show-off, or somebody who's humble. And really the best way I can define humble is the opposite of those things. But I've been thinking a lot recently, for a piece of work I was doing, about a verse from a book in the Old Testament, and it's a book called Habakkuk. Has anyone ever heard, show of hands, has anyone ever read or heard teaching from Habakkuk? You've heard of Habakkuk? Has Michael done any sermons on Habakkuk, maybe? A few? Okay, good. It's only 3 chapters towards the very end of the Old Testament. But this prophet Habakkuk gets this message from God, and a lot of it is to do with people who are proud, and unfortunately what's going to happen to them, because they won't stop being proud. But it has this brilliant verse in the middle of it, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And one way you can translate it is it says, the wicked person, the person who's proud, is puffed up. The wicked are puffed up. Their soul is not upright in them. It's not straight. It's not reliable. And when I heard puffed up, I thought of a balloon. I think puffed up is a great example for somebody who's boasting. Because what does somebody do when they boast? They talk a lot, don't they? It's like a lot of hot air. They might say, like, oh, I'm the best at something. Do you know what? I'm better than you at it. I'm the best at football and the best at football in my class. I did the best in our school tests at Christmas.
I came first out of everybody. Our house is nicer than yours. My dad's got one of those fancy new electric cars. Though he's taking it back because of the president and stuff. And he's going to get a different one. Nice Japanese one. It's like a load of hot air, isn't it? Now, the problem is, if we boast, if we're proud, we end up kind of building who we are and all of these things we're boasting about, don't we? It's like, I'm the best because I'm the best at football. I'm the best because I'm top of our class. The problem with that is that when those things go away, then everything that we've kind of built ourselves on, I'm going to put a pirate up here. Everything we've kind of built ourselves on might let us down. Whoa. It's wobbly enough to start with. But if those things get taken away, if the hot air gets taken away, what happens? Well, it goes, doesn't it? Well, that was very satisfying. I was worried it was going to go. That's exactly what I wanted. It just all kind of goes. If we build our lives, if we're like the pirate Lego man who builds his life on a load of hot air, a load of boasting, at some point it's just going to go. The first part of the verse from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4 says, the wicked are puffed up. Their soul is not upright within them. It's not reliable. It's not steady. The second half of the verse is more familiar to people because Paul uses it in the New Testament. It says the righteous person, the humble person, lives by faith. Faith isn't full of hot air. Faith isn't all puffed up. It's a lot more steady. It's like my bit of 2x4 that I just happened to be carrying around this morning. And that I also happened to paint the word Jesus on yesterday. Because when we listen to Jesus, when we're humble like Jesus, then the righteous live by faith. Faith is a lot more solid, even if you knock your Lego man off it. Faith is a lot more solid. It's not going to go anywhere. Maybe it's not going to impress people the same way. Maybe it's not going to be showy the same way. But it's not going to let us down. That's why we often call God and Jesus the rock in our Bibles. And so, as we go on, and I think the kids are staying in today, so you're going to hear me talk more about this shortly. We're going to be thinking a lot about this. What does it mean to not be puffed up like the balloon, but rather to live our lives built on a solid foundation, living by faith? Let me pray, and then I think the beginners are on this morning. The beginners can go out, but I think everybody else is staying in, so you can go back to your seats. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that Jesus shows us what it means to live humbly, not boasting, but showing love to you and to other people in our words and our actions. Please help us this week as we try to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, sorry, I confused you there. We can go back. And I'll pick up my rubbish so that nobody tells Stephen or Michael that I'm littering the church.
We're going to pray now for others this morning, our prayers of intercession. And I want to pray for three areas. Firstly, for the church family here, your church family here in Railway Street. I want to pray as well for a couple of people who are stepping into new roles within leadership at the very top of PCI in the next couple of weeks. It was announced this week that we have a new acting clerk of the General Assembly, a new deputy clerk, so we're going to pray for them. And then thirdly, thinking slightly further afield, I don't know if any of you are supporters of Open Doors. I know Open Doors gets a mention regularly in church here. Open Doors asked us a week ago to pray for Christians in Nigeria. Nigeria is one of those strange countries. There's a huge Christian population, and yet more Christians die there for their faith every year, according to research, than everywhere else in the world combined. And in the last few weeks, 113 people at least have been killed in interfaith violence. So we're going to pray for Christians, meeting even this morning in Nigeria as well. Please stretch out a hand and grab a pew Bible or open up your own. We're on page 1066 in the pew Bibles, John chapter 3, page 1066. John the Baptist has been a really important figure in the first three chapters of John's Gospel. This is the second and really final time that we'll hear from him. And yet his response to a problem that comes before him tells us so much about the nature of the Christian life. So John chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 22. That's page 1066. This is God's word for us, this morning here in Railway Street. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. Please keep it open, but before we go any further, let me pray again. Our Father, as we turn to your word, as we read what you have there for us this morning, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds and hearts to receive the truth that you have for us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be ever acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I like old jokes, so I'm going to tell one. I apologize if you've heard it before. There's a ship sailing far out in the ocean. It's passing close to a desert island, and it sees smoke rising from a fire. Reaching it, the sailors discover a man who has been waiting years to be rescued. And the crew are amazed. "How has he survived all this time?" "Well, I'm Irish," he says. "We're made of tough stuff." The captain asked him, "But how did you not lose hope over all these years?" And the man leads him down to the beach where there's just sitting a simple wooden building that has been constructed out of whatever he could find. And the man says, "This is my church." He explains, "It's not much, but I built it so that I would have somewhere to go, somewhere to focus my mind, somewhere to put my energies into what really matters." And sure enough, when the captain looks at it, yeah, this is like a little Presbyterian church built on this desert island in the middle of nowhere. The man goes on, he says, I come here every day, I try to pray, just to worship as best I know how. My faith is really important to me, and it's something that I'm committed to, and it really helped me not to lose sight. And the captain's really impressed, he's blown away by this. Then as he squints off into the distance further down the beach, he can see it looks like another building. There's another little building further down, and he goes back to the man, and he says, "Well, what's that?" The man's face falls. "Oh, that," he mumbles, looking at his feet. "That's the church I used to go to." It's a very Presbyterian joke, isn't it? Yep. In our passage today, some of John the Baptist's followers come to him with what is essentially a question about whether someone's practicing their worship correctly or not, and why they're doing it their way, and why they're not doing it our way. But their question tells us a lot about them, how their belief had actually gone astray. And as I said, John's reply tells us a lot about him and where a faithful believer's heart, soul, mind, and strength actually should be focused. John's followers, like the man on the beach, maybe in their heart of hearts, they're trying to practice their beliefs correctly. But somewhere in there, the old sinful ways are still very much alive. And actually now, they'd completely missed the whole point. And John's teaching to them summed up so clearly in this famous confession of verse 30 here is a model of Christian humility. It's not a false humility. It's not a sort of Victorian melodrama kind of, oh, I couldn't possibly. It's a genuine, joyful humility. And it's confident. It's a confidently humble nature that recognizes that we all have roles to play. But Jesus' glory is so much higher that it should be our chief and only concern. I have three headings to help us work through this passage this morning. The first one is that humility shuns pride. That's verses 22 to 26. It's on the screen in front of you. Secondly, that humility seeks contentment, 27 to 30. And finally, that humility glorifies Christ. And we'll be jumping around this passage and referring back to some earlier verses as well. So please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. Before we dive into these three points, though, I want to take a couple of minutes just to have a quick survey of what's happened in the Gospel of John up to this point. Because this morning, we're just jumping into the middle of a book here, aren't we? The first three chapters of John's Gospel, and it's in front of you there, form somewhat of a unit with John the writer building a foundation to clearly set out who Jesus is, why he's come, the choice of reactions that he's been creating in people. If we were to go back a couple of pages to John 1, we have this famous beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He sets out the big picture for who the Word, who Jesus is, why he became a man. And then from verse 19 on, I preached on this a couple of months ago to you, we have John the Baptist's introduction as this key character. And he explains that Jesus is the person who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises about a coming king and savior. He points to Jesus, chapter 1, verse 29, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is him." Some of John's disciples, including Andrew, and then he goes and finds his brother Peter, they understand what John is saying, and they begin to follow Jesus. And then chapter 2 gives us two contrasting demonstrations, two physical signs of who Jesus is. John has told us who Jesus is, now he's going to show us. First, we have the wedding at Cana, the first of only a few miracles in John's Gospel, but he picks them to display Jesus' power. And then we have the episode where Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the first time, and enters the temple courts to dramatically clear them out. Two aspects of Christ's ministry, of his person, are on display here. In the first, we have this crystal clear knowledge, even in the middle of this wedding at Cana, that things have to happen in a particular order, in a particular way. And he says this to his mother, chapter 2, verse 4, "My time, my hour has not yet come." Jesus obviously knows his Bible inside and out. He knows what the prophets have said. He knows what has to happen. And yet, even when the water then is turned into wine, chapter 2, verse 11, his disciples believe in him. How it must have reinforced and encouraged their belief. But that contrasts with the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem. They're confused by this man, to say the least, overturning tables, chasing people out of the temple courts, chases out the money seller, the money changers and the sellers. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews ask him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus' response is to prophetically announce his own death. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This sets the stage for chapter 3, the famous nighttime conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees Nicodemus. I passed a billboard coming into Lisburn this morning with a big gospel tent on it. You'll hear an awful lot about John chapter 3 there, I am sure. Jesus explains to this wise, inquisitive Jewish leader what John has already indicated: there is a choice to be made. There's a choice between every person whether or not to believe in the Son of God. "For whoever believes in him," verse 16, "shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's the important context that brings us to today's passage. And it brings us to our first point, this collision between humility and pride. Look down with me here, verse 22 onwards. I said this is the second and final conversation involving John the Baptist, and it's inserted, I think, at this point to hammer home everything that's been revealed up to this point. If we've been reading John's gospel through, we've heard John the Baptist say who Jesus is. We've had the signs to demonstrate who Jesus is. We've had Jesus himself explaining who he is and what's going to happen to him. And yet, some of John's own disciples here, in our passage from verse 22 onwards, either they've not been listening at all, or if they have, they've chosen not to believe him. They've heard the bits they wanted to hear, and they've left the other bits behind. Our reading here tells us that John and Jesus are both out in the countryside in southern Israel, teaching people and baptizing. Chapter 4, verse 2, a little further on, tells us that it's Jesus' disciples who are baptizing, but nonetheless, Jesus is present. We hopefully understand the point of that baptism. We understand baptism well enough. People were being called to repentance. The washing with the water symbolized that repentance. It's this desire to be forgiven for our sins. It seems quite natural, really, that people who are listening and who have believed what these men have been saying want this sign. They want to do something to express the repentance in their hearts. And that's just the same as we desire it for ourselves and for our children in church today. The sign doesn't grant the forgiveness, but it publicly shows and states our desire for God. So these men have been baptizing, but verse 25 tells us John's disciples have gotten into an argument with a certain Jew about it. We don't know what the dispute was about. I'm sure it's hard for us to imagine a dispute among people who worship together. But they must have been talking about Jesus' disciples baptizing people too, because they come to John, verse 26, and they say to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, teacher, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him." I think John the writer manages to convey the tone of this really well with these words here, doesn't he? That man. In the original Greek, it's literally him. He who was with you. They're not exactly words of respect or praise, really, are they? Here, teacher, that bloke from earlier. I don't think it's much of a stretch to say there's more than a little disdain in their words. There's been an argument about baptism, about an act of worship, but it has brought to the surface some clear resentment in the hearts of these followers of John. I'm almost surprised there's not another sentence here, something to the effect of, "We were here first. We were doing this first. How come his people have started baptizing? What are we going to do about it?" Because there are a few more natural human instincts than tribalism. We get interested in something, we get passionate about something, perhaps angry, or just emotionally involved with something. And then if we come across others like us who feel the same, we band together. And then if others are doing it, but they're doing it wrong, well, we have opinions on that. We're in Northern Ireland, we don't need to go too far for illustrations of what happens when lots of people who feel strongly about something join together, and the resentments and bitterness that can so easily create towards people who feel differently, people who seem to threaten what we believe, well, what people might be willing to do because of that. Well, as it stands in our text here before us, we could say that the organization led by John the Baptist, well, it has more than a few members who are going, "Here, what do these guys up the street think they're doing?" And even worse, verse 26, loads of our people are going over to them. Now, the application here is not going to be concerned with whenever members of our church family are tempted to go and check out the newest place up the road that everyone's talking about. Because we want to focus on the underlying issue here in the text, which is, I think, pride. And pride is toxic. John's followers are devoted to the way they are doing things. These are people who have left what they were doing to follow a teacher out in the wilderness. They're not novices at this point. They're enthusiastic. You might even say they're faithful. And yet they're so devoted to the way that they're doing things that when their own leader has told them that the fulfillment of his purpose, of his mission, the appearance of Jesus has been completed. He said it publicly. That has been completed. They've either missed it or they've ignored it. And that's pride. That's tribalism. That's a heart that says, "But we figured it out already. We've got the answer. What does this other person think that they're doing?" It's exactly the same problem that will cause the Jewish priests and leaders to oppose Jesus, and within a year or two demand his death. A pride so ugly that priests of the one true God will renounce their own faith before the governor Pilate, declaring to him at Jesus' final trial, "We have no king but Caesar." Friends, pride is toxic. It's right to find fellowship with others. It's great to encourage each other. It's our duty to build one another up. But the moment that tips over into pride, the moment that it defines us, the moment that we become puffed up, the moment that it says, right then, we've figured it out. Now what about these other people who are clearly doing it wrong? Once that moment arrives, we need to tread very carefully. In fact, we need to kill it. We need to flee from it. We need to run away mentally, even physically, if you need to. We might say, well, this is a question of doctrine. This is people who are doing things wrong. Those things happen. And when they do, they're serious. But when it's pride, we need to turn away from it. It is nothing but a tool that the devil repeatedly uses to turn us towards ourselves and therefore away from God. And that's why we need to seek humility. Because humility says, all I have, is because Jesus has saved me. I've built my life on something else, something more solid. As Paul writes, Galatians 6, verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Humility shuns pride. That's our first point. Our second point then, verse 27 onwards, humility brings contentment. Because as I said, John's reaction to his disciples' complaints demonstrates that his sense of self, his sense of identity, could not be further from pride and self-promotion. And at its heart, he gives us this great illustration. He uses this illustration of a friend at a wedding. We see there, verse 29, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." The friend here that John identifies himself with, the friend in Jewish culture, it's a bit like the best man would be at one of our weddings today. I'm sure there'll be a few of you here who, like I had the honor of doing a few years ago, have had the opportunity to be a best man or a groomsman or a bridesmaid at a wedding. I was best man for one of my oldest, closest friends. A few years previously, he performed that role for me and had taken the opportunity to really tear me apart in the speeches. Here was my chance for vengeance. But I, of course, shunned pride, chose humility. There was no public revenge. I did it at the stag do instead. Still have the photos. But on the actual day itself, the supporting role is clear, isn't it? You've got to get the bridegroom or the bride to the wedding. You've got to encourage them, help them to keep it together, keep the nerves down, help them on this hugely significant moment in their lives. It gave me such an absolute joy to see my best friend getting married. Never mind getting to be a small part of it. And at no point in the wedding ceremony did I feel the need to steal the show. At no point did I want to interrupt and say, "Hold on a minute, what about me? What about what I want to do today? Have I got all dressed up for nothing? What about what matters to me?" No, of course not. You wouldn't do that, would you? I hope you wouldn't. The best man, the friend, gets the bridegroom ready to go, and then has the immense satisfaction of enjoying the fulfillment of the whole thing as the bride and the groom are married. And John is the best man here. One commentator says that John stands at the border of two worlds. I think I mentioned when I was here before that John is sometimes thought of as really the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus makes this allusion, Matthew 11, verse 13, when he says, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John," with "until" being the vital word. John is the last to announce the kingdom. He is the last to perform the act of getting the people ready for the ceremony, because now the bridegroom, Jesus, has arrived. And so John says, "That joy is mine, and it is now complete." John has such a clear sense of his purpose. Verse 27, "A person can receive only what is given to them from heaven." John recognized the purpose that God had for him. John's life and ministry had immense highs, had some very low lows. Soon he'll ultimately be executed for his commitment to his message about Jesus. And yet the humility he displays here, not bothered in the least about his own status, he is confident, he is comfortable with what his role is. He is intensely focused on Jesus as Lord, and he shows that contentment that comes to any believer, to any of us who set that pride to one side and instead listen and take up Jesus' call. Again, if I quote Paul, he writes Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Or as it says in the NIV, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. That is not a meek contentment, but it is meek. It's not a weak contentment. It's the Holy Spirit-fueled contentment of putting Christ first, of saying with John, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less, or very literally, he must increase, but I decrease. It's the contentment which says, I know my Savior. I'm willing to play my part. I'm going to do it well, but I'll always put him first. And so humility shuns pride, and instead humility seeks contentment. And in doing so, thirdly, finally, humility glorifies Christ. We mentioned earlier that John's gospel has been setting out two ways to live, the way of Christ and the way that ignore him. Pardon me. This language of two ways appears a lot in the New Testament, and it's really, really significant in early Christianity. I was doing some reading this week, trying to work out how on earth to start an essay, and I was looking at a letter written by a man called Ignatius. Ignatius was the leader of the church in Antioch. He was probably a disciple of John who wrote this gospel. And Ignatius ends up leading the local church in Antioch, the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, until he's arrested in one of the waves of persecution, taken to Rome to be executed. But in the few weeks before Ignatius is put to death, possibly being torn apart by lions, he writes seven letters, six to churches, one to Polycarp, his friend. And we still have these. These letters have been preserved and passed down to us, and they give us an amazing insight into what was going on in the early church 50, 60, 70, 80 years after Jesus. Letters to places like Ephesus, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Rome, places we know from our New Testament. And the reason I'm sharing this story is that in one letter, the letter to a place called Magnesia, Ignatius teaches us about these two ways of living. And here's what he says. Two things lie before us, death and life. And everyone will go to his home place. Think about two types of coin. One is of God, and the other is of the world, and each of them has its own stamp impressed upon it. So the unbelievers bear the stamp of the world, but the faithful in love bear the stamp of God the Father through Jesus Christ, whose life is not in us unless we voluntarily choose to die into his suffering. Like the stamp used to mark the pattern on an ancient coin, the work of God in our lives leaves a mark. Just as without the work of God, sin leaves its claim, its mark upon us. John's humility and the humility of faithful believers, as verses 31 to 36 explain here, come from accepting the stamp of God. As Ignatius reminds us, we can only do that voluntarily. We need to choose that. We need to choose to die into his suffering. John the Baptist recognizes, verse 31 here, that the one who comes from above, that is Jesus, is above all. And so verse 32, he, that's Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts, or yet no one accepts, his testimony. It might tickle your brain when we think back to John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where John wrote, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Not just the Jewish people, but we, created beings, did not recognize the Creator that made us, even as he walked before our very eyes. Jesus walking in the full power of the Spirit, verse 34. God the Father, verse 35, having placed everything into his hands. Did we recognize him? Many did not. And so verse 36, John the writer concludes this first section of the gospel by setting these two ways in front of us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. You know, a worldly person might look at John the Baptist in this passage and conclude that as a leader, he's weak, so easily conceding ground to this other teacher. But John is simply humble. He recognizes the absolute truth that Jesus has come and that the kingdom of God has arrived with him. This is not weakness, this is strength. John has recognized the big picture. He has believed, he has chosen the correct way. I know you've heard a lot of Romans recently. Romans 10 verse 9 offers us the formula for the Christian faith. It's shocking in its simplicity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. That's all it is. That's why a thief on a cross who recognizes Jesus less than an hour before he dies will be in heaven alongside the person who has had the lifelong faith. Now, there are two parts there. Firstly, saying outwardly, Jesus is Lord. And secondly, believing it in your inner being. And the second is harder than the first. The first are words, powerful, important words, but you could say them and not mean them. John's disciples, lacking humility, were going through the motions of religion, but unlike others of John's followers, like Andrew, whom we mentioned, it had not touched their hearts. John the Baptist recognized Jesus as Lord, and he believed it. In his humility, recognizing that Jesus was God, and that he, John, was not, he gave glory to his Savior. Again, friends, I'll finish with this. Pride is the enemy of us all. Pride and self-centeredness caused a man and a woman in a garden to believe a snake and seek the knowledge of all good and evil, making themselves sovereign in charge of their own lives and stop listening to the Lord who had made them and who walked with them. Pride and self-centeredness caused countless scriptural examples of people, Abraham, Moses, David, beyond, to try and shortcut God's plans and do things their own way. And always with disastrous consequences. Pride and self-centeredness caused John's disciples, people who have probably given up a lot to faithfully follow their teacher, to nonetheless miss the whole purpose of his ministry. They would not let him point them to Jesus. Please do not let pride or self-centeredness prevent you from listening to Jesus. Do not let pride or self-centeredness prevent you from being a full part of this church family. Do not let pride or self-centeredness rob you of the deep satisfaction to be found in putting the Lord first. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Folks, accept that offer of full life. Choose the correct path from the true ways, the way of life, and not the way of death. Leave the pride behind, and instead accept the mantle of the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Folks, it's been a pleasure to worship with you this morning. If you have any questions or concerns, come see me over tea and coffee afterwards, and please all are welcome to join us. Let me read to you these words, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Friends, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity.